as we continue our study through this letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 is what we'll look at together this morning. I want to ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Then I'll pray for God's mercy as we study together this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would teach us this morning how you intend for the gospel to take over our lives and to take over our world. Lord, I pray that we would gain clarity this morning, that the good news of Jesus Christ is the glorious story by which we are to define every aspect of our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us today that everything looks different in light of Jesus and what He has done, and what He promises for His people. Help us to see with those gospel eyes as we gather here today. Help those apart from Christ who've never put their faith in Him to see for the first time the forgiveness of sins, the penalty of sin being paid. Help those who have believed to see afresh and anew how their life fits into this gospel story. Teach us, change us, transform us. By your word we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What would it take for your life to make a difference in the world? An impact. What would it take? We tend to hear that question, and immediately we start thinking about power. I know what it would take if my life was to make a real impact in the world, if my life was to make a real difference. I would need some sort of power that I don't have now. It would take money. If I had money, after all, if I had it, I would use it to help people. I wouldn't do what other people do and use it selfishly. I would use it to help people. It would take position. After all, if I was in a position of authority, a position of power, I would use that to help those under me. Perhaps we think in terms of status. If I had a place of prominence, If I had a place where I could influence people, as I look at my life, I understand I have such little influence and so few people really look to me. If I had status, my life could make a real difference in the world. If I had a position that people would look up to me, my life could make a real difference in the world. If I had money where I could help others, my life could make a real difference, a real impact in the world. Now, churches often function the same way in our contemporary world. The idea is that to really make a difference, a church has to have a big budget and a big building. How do you do it? How do you make an impact? And we immediately think facilities. We immediately think giving and all those sorts of things. There's a tendency, even in the context of local churches, to think just like everybody else thinks. If we surveyed anybody in the world and we ask how your life can make a difference and an impact in the world, almost everybody would think in terms of the power that money brings and the power that position brings and the power that status and an influential, high-profile role brings. And often we are duped into the same sort of thinking. I knew a pastor one time that was sort of infamous for the fact he pastored a fairly large congregation. Someone would come new and visit the church. And the first thing he would do is check where their address was. If their address was in a certain part of town, a certain subdivision, a certain section, he would go visit them. If it was in a different part of town, a different area, he would not go visit them. You want to guess which side of town he visited people on? The poor side or the rich side? The rich. He told people in his inner circle unapologetically, if we're going to do what we've got to do, we've got to cater to the people who have the resources to help us to do it. But you see this all over. You see it with the way we think. It's amazing how giddy evangelical Christians get when a politician bats their eye to some religious leader. I mean, if a politician, a prominent politician, the higher office the better, gives some attention to a religious leader, we feel like, look at that, now we're finally going to make a difference. We're getting connected with the positions of influence and power in the world. And we get so caught up in that, no matter how many times it ends up that the politician is duping evangelicals to buy some votes. We think, that position of authority, if we can connect with that, then we can really start making a difference. As though somehow, some way, political offices are more powerful than what we do here today as the gathered church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the same thing with the giddiness in Christian circles. When a superstar or a famous person starts to profess Jesus, as soon as that happens, everybody wants that person. Everybody wants to connect with that star power. It's as though if a star person, a famous athlete, or a famous entertainer professes faith in Jesus, somehow, some way, that legitimizes us. Why? Because if we're going to make a real impact in the world, it comes through money, positions of power, and influential status. Here's the truth. The truth is that the key for you making a difference, a real impact in the world, is power. It's true. But it's not power in the way the world defines it. It's power in the way the gospel redefines it. You do realize The gospel redefines every category in our lives. Read the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus keeps taking the wisdom of the day and turning it over on its head, saying, in light of the gospel, it's not that, it's this. The gospel redefines what power really is. The good news of Jesus Christ, the story that Paul starts with, that he explosively gives one giant, long, run-on sentence, that story that began before the foundation of the world, that extends before any of us, that story that extends to eternity future and a new heavens and a new earth, that story that centers on Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ that affects all eternity, that story changes everything, including how we understand power. Paul here in our text this morning points us to the reality that he understands what it means just to see with your eyes and draw conclusions. He understands that. We see that with what he does here. He starts in a direction of prayer. He begins the process here in verse 1 of praying for the Gentile believers. In the previous section, he had been talking about the amazing reality that in the church of Jesus Christ, bound together by faith in Christ, there is Jew and Gentile. Amazing. They looked at one another and they thought, worthless, dog, hypocrite, total animosity. And he says, in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile are one new man. In fact, they aren't even to consider themselves apart from one another. Totally united. Family. Connected together. Bound together like they are not even bound to their own mothers and fathers. One new man, the church of Jesus Christ is. All of those outer distinctions, the most tight of those outer distinctions that we could ever imagine, are obliterated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he starts praying for these Gentile believers who were so looked down upon and whom God had called him to specifically preach the gospel to. But something happens. Something abrupt happens in verse 1. Look with me there. For this reason, I, Paul, that's emphatic in the text, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, or the idea here is Christ Jesus, man in prison. In other words, he is a follower of Jesus Christ. He's serving Jesus Christ and he's in prison on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he stops. And then if you'll skip down to verse 14, look at the first words of verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. That's where he was going to start with. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And he's going to start the prayer and he stops. All of a sudden he stops. Something drives him to go a different direction. And verses 2 through 13 are that different direction. Something caused him to say, I need to stick something in here so this makes more sense. Well, first thing I want you to notice is he identifies himself here in verse 1 as a prisoner. He's in chains for the gospel. He's in prison. And if you go down to verse 13, notice what he emphasizes there. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. He's in prison and he's suffering. Now, you remember his message? He's talking about the victory of God in Jesus Christ over all of the powers. The triumph of Jesus Christ. How believers are swept into the triumph of Jesus Christ. How there is victory even over all of the opposing forces in the world, supernatural and otherwise. He's talking about victory and triumph. But he's a prisoner who's suffering. He understands something. That causes you to sort of step back. I took a writing sabbatical a while back in November, December for a month. Pastor Jeremy and other folks preached while I was away. But here's what I want you to imagine. Imagine we decided to line up a guest speaker for that month instead of our pastor's preaching. And Pastor Jeremy got up in the pulpit on that first Sunday and he said, "We are so excited today. We want to welcome Tom Smith to the Ashland Avenue pulpit today." Let me tell you a little bit about Tom Smith. Tom Smith just got out of the federal penitentiary. He's been incarcerated for several years. And we are so glad that he got out of prison in time to be here this month to preach to us. He started an itinerant preaching ministry. And so we are so thankful that they just let you out of prison, Tom Smith. Come preach to us. What would be going on out there? You'd be pulling your children a little closer. And you'd be saying, "Just got out of a federal prison. Why is he preaching to us?" Paul acknowledges that he is a prisoner who is suffering. And he knows that the tendency is going to be to say, "What does a suffering prisoner have to tell us about victory? What does a suffering prisoner have to tell us about triumph?" How can Paul talk of the victory of Christ and the triumph over the powers when he is suffering and in prison? He doesn't seem to be benefiting from the triumph. He doesn't seem to be living in victory. This is the God that he serves. It looks to me like the gods of Rome where he is imprisoned are more powerful than his God, which was the thinking of the day. And any time that there's a desire for anything, remember that there were all kinds of gods. It was not an irreligious culture. It was full of belief in the supernatural. And the idea was appease the gods, and the god that you appease the most will gain the victory. And from all examination, it appears that Paul's God is weak and is losing, and the gods of Rome are triumphing. So how in the world can he be here talking to us about triumph, about victory over the powers, when he's suffering and in prison? But that's not just an issue with them, is it? That is so often the way we evaluate our own lives. My life can't really matter and it can't really make a difference. After all, I don't have very much. I don't have very much money. I don't have very much influence. I don't have any position of power. I can't make a difference because look at my life. And if God were for me, why am I going through this? If God were for me, why am I struggling so much financially? If God is for me, why don't I have a position of influence and power? Why can't I get my kids the things that I want to get my kids? If God were for me, why is my health so bad? That's the way we tend to evaluate our own lives. And it's also the way we tend to evaluate and look at other people's lives. Oh, that's a person that I ought to listen to. After all, look at the influence and the power that they've attained. Look at the resources they have. They must be blessed. Seeing with your eyes. Just simply drawing conclusions as if what you see is always all that's there. It's really dangerous. One time I was at a grocery store with one of my sons. I'll protect their identity. Actually, I don't remember, or I wouldn't protect their identity. I don't remember which one it was, but we were walking around in the supermarket. They were a pretty small guy, and we were getting toward the checkout line, and he looked up, and there was a pregnant woman standing there. And he said, "Daddy, she is fat." Well, other than the fact that we're obviously not doing a good job at teaching our children manners, I'm like, no, she is not. Then I'm thinking, have this conversation in the car. Let's change lines. In the car, hey, listen, you can't run around talking like that. Even if she was fat. But she's not fat, son. She's pregnant. That is a baby growing inside her womb. It is something that we ought to delight in and having this conversation. But the problem was, he saw and he concluded, but he didn't see everything that was really there. He just saw with his eyes. I've been guilty of that in my life too. I remember one time, physical education when I was in junior high school was really sophisticated. My PE teacher had an office that overlooked the basketball courts. So he liked to sit in his office and drink coffee, and he would throw basketballs out on the court, and just basically we would have at it for the PE time. So the girls and the guys that didn't like to play would stand over and play with rocks and sticks and stuff, and everybody else would get out there and play basketball. There's one day that we're out there playing, and I end up with this guy mouthing off to me, and he's about that tall compared to me. You know, I'm pretty confident guy. I'm like, you better shut your mouth. And he keeps it up. And I thought, well, okay, I'll just squash this little joker right here. And so I lift my fist up, and he was so fast that he had hit me in the eye three times before I could even flinch. And here I am with a swollen up black eye. I thought, he's a little bitty scrawny joker. This will be easy. There was more to see than what I saw. And I kept being reminded of that in the mirror for about a week. And my dad laughed his head off. There are huge consequences for thinking that you can just look out and see and make the right judgments about the world. Here's what I want you to know. Satan and all of the demonic powers want you to do just that. They want you to look out at the world and they want you to say, riches, that's a blessing. Poverty, that's a curse. Power, that's good. Position of not power, that's bad. Just draw all the conclusions that we all naturally draw about the world. That's exactly what Satan and the powers want you to do, even if you couch it in church language. There's all kinds of so-called Christian sort of groups that teach exactly that. God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy and to have abundance, and if that's blessing and if not, that's nonsense. And that plays right into the hands of the evil one. What Paul says in the next few verses, from verse 2 to verse 6, as he sort of shifts gears. Okay, prisoner, they got to make sense out of that. Let me help them make sense out of that. In the next six verses, in the verses 2 through 6, he reminds them that the good news changes everything. It changes what you just see with your eyes. You know that there's more to see than you can just see with your eyes. There is good news that changes everything. We all know how that works. Sometimes you've got plans for a day, and all of a sudden you hear some news, and none of those plans matter anymore because you've got to respond to the news. It's so good and glorious, it changes the direction of the entire day. This news changes the direction of eternity. Everything looks different. Every category is different. And I want you to know, first of all, what Paul is not saying here. He's not saying, oh, it's okay. Churches around Ephesus, I'll get through this. I'll be okay on the other end of this. He's not saying, oh, God can even use this for good. He's not saying, well, I mean, just sort of be positive and look on the bright side. He's not saying, oh, it'll only last for a while. I'm going to get at the end of this tunnel. There's a bright light coming. He's not saying any of that. He's not sort of resigned to the fact that he's got to sort of tolerate this for a while to head something else. That's not what he's doing at all. In fact, what he is doing is saying, in light of the good news of Jesus Christ that has transformed his life, which means his eternity, his identity, his inheritance, and his way of thinking about everything, in light of this new story that he has stuck into in Jesus Christ, in light of that, he sits in prison suffering, and he is in the perfect position to influence the world and to impact the world. That's what he's saying. He's saying it's the perfect place to be. This is what God is doing. Right now, in this moment, according to His plan, this is right where I need to be to make the most impact in the world. That's a totally different message than that at times Christians seem to be just sort of landing on, that because the gospel is true, we grit our teeth and we get through the hard times because there's good coming. He's saying far more than that here. Look with me, beginning in verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. In other words, he's introducing them here to the fact that he is a steward of God's grace. Now, the word steward is a word that means manager of a estate on behalf of an owner. You're accountable to that owner. He says, listen, here's what God has done to me. God has entrusted me with this incredible message of His salvation in Jesus Christ. His grace, that story, He's entrusted that to me. And He's given that to me that I would be a wise manager of it for you, that I would let you in on this. Verse 3. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Speaking of what He's already written in this letter. The mystery. That word mystery keeps being used in the New Testament. And it's a reference for what was hidden but is now revealed. What could not be known apart from God revealing it. Paul says, listen, I am a manager of the grace of God for you because I understand what was not clearly known but has now been revealed in Jesus Christ. God has shown this by His revelation. God has pulled back the curtain. And so all of the ways in which we understood that it was a pointing ahead to something beyond that moment in history, now we see that it's all about Jesus Christ. As He says in Ephesians 1 through verse 10, God is at work in the world, summing up all things in Christ. Look at verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, the mystery of Christ is subversive. In other words, it's overthrowing the long-held wisdom. Nobody would have said, okay, here's the plan. God leaves heaven, comes to earth, takes on human flesh, is mocked, ridiculed, spat upon, beaten, stabbed, and nailed to a cross to die, to be marked out, cursed by God. That's the plan. A crucified Messiah, a crucified Savior. It's hard to get at first. It seems a contradiction in terms. The Messiah suffers. God comes and offers a sacrifice of Himself. You see, it's not, oh yeah, that makes sense. It's subversive. It takes the wisdom of the world and your natural wisdom and way of thinking about how things unfold, and it turns it on its head. It's called the power of God, the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, foolishness to the world. It doesn't make any sense. That is not the way to influence. That is not the way to impact the world. It doesn't make any sense. But it is the power of God. This is the insight that Paul has into Christ. This is the message of the gospel. And that message changes everything. If that's the way God comes and impacts the world for all eternity, then the way that we impact the world can't be just through the traditional positions of influence, money, and power. In fact, Satan was at work using the power structures of the day to try to stop what was going on, and thought it appeared like that he had done it. Oh, you want influence with the leaders of the day? Well, there's this guy named Herod. There's this guy named Pilate. Well, that's not how it was done. There's this son of a carpenter running around, teaching, claiming all these incredible things. And he's got a ragtag bunch of misfits following him. He speaks as though he has authority, but he's nuts. Yeah, did you hear? He was born in a smelly stable. And he talks about being a king. Huh. And yet, that's exactly what God was doing. Verse 5. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. By the way, we live in that privileged position. We are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. We know the message. We know the story. We know the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth. That son of a carpenter was in fact God in human flesh who came to suffer and die for us. Verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, this mystery is supplied here for smoothness in this translation. Literally, this goes directly to that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The good news changes everything. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything. His case in point is that most preeminent of examples. The way to be right religiously as a Jew was to condemn, forsake, and push out the Gentiles. The Gentiles separated from the Jews. But now, in Christ Jesus, they are fellow heirs, co-heirs of an inheritance. They are members of the same body, co-members of the body. They are partakers of the promise, co-partakers of the promises of Jesus Christ through the good news of the gospel. He has done what nothing else could have done, and He has bound them together in one new man. The gospel changes everything. The way to influence the world was not the traditional power structures. The way to influence the world and impact the world was not through the right influential position of status. It was not through the right amount of money. It was through weakness. What was apparently weakness in any human perception, but when the weak cling to the gospel, the power of the gospel is magnified. He's in prison. He's suffering. Apparent weakness. Here's his point. This being in prison, this suffering, is a part of the story of the triumph of Christ over the powers. It's a part of the story. This is the way God is doing it. That bloody cross that looked like the worst day in human history. It looked like the promise of the Savior was done away with. It was the means of triumph. I am in prison and I am suffering and it looks like it's going to stop the gospel. This is the means by which the gospel is going to continue to advance. His being in prison, his suffering, his apparent weakness are a part of the story of the victory and triumph of Christ over the powers. Here's what you've got to believe. You've got to believe that the kingdom that he is building is better than the kingdom you can build. See, the kingdom that he's building, the kingdom that he is building has to do with this story that centers on Jesus Christ that began before the foundation of the world and extends into eternity future. And in it, he keeps showing his power through weakness. So So if you believe that story, you expect that in your own life too. Now you might say, well, that doesn't sound right to me. I'm going to impact the world. I'm going to make a difference through positions of influence, through money, through status, through that. You can do that. That's building your own kingdom, and it's a competing kingdom. The only way for you to know contentment in this life is to be a part of the building of His kingdom. If you try to build your own, you're going to be miserable. It's never going to work out. Herod tried to build his own. Pilate tried to build his own. Judas tried to build his own. Those ragtag followers of Jesus are swept into His promises and ultimately a new heaven and a new earth. Some here today are discontent all the time. And it really doesn't have anything to do with your circumstances, though you're convinced it does. It has to do that you're a bad kingdom builder. And you just need to be a part of His. There are other people in the same circumstances you find yourself in who are full of joy and happiness and contentment in the kingdom of Christ. You see, we don't just see with our eyes. We see everything based on this story about Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we see everything with new eyes. And that's His point here at the end in verses 7 through 13. Look with me at verse 7. Of this gospel. Gospel just means good news. Of this good news. It's shorthand for the good news of Jesus Christ. Of this good news. I was made a minister, or the word means servant, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. In other words, He was called by the power of God. He is serving by the power of God. He is in prison, and it is an expression of the power of God, because He is in prison clinging to the gospel. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, literally this reads, to me, though I am the leastest of the saints, just sort of makes up a word here to emphasize, He is less than the least. Though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now that's not just Pauline bravado. You see, the more you see the glory of the gospel, the more you understand your own personal inadequacy, and the more you understand your inadequacy, that there's nothing you could have done to produce this, the more you understood that you were as far away from the kingdom as anybody. Nothing you could ever do would ever have saved yourself. Verse 8. Actually, verse 9. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. In other words, listen, He took me, He says, the very least of the least. He gave me His grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, the power of the gospel, to light up the world. To bring light for everyone about this plan of the mystery that was hidden, but now is revealed. And He talks about the very beginning of creation. God spoke and it happened. There was darkness and God spoke light into the world. His point here is that it is the Word of God that has birthed this incredible, amazing reality called the church. It is the Word of God that has built this resurrected one new man. It is the Word of God, and it has happened through preaching. So many people today want to minimize the power of preaching. He says, listen, it's birthed through the Word of God, and it came through preaching. Paul, the least of these, was a proclaimer of the words of God. And the God who spoke light out of darkness birthed the church. This amazing reality that nobody can make sense of apart from the grace of God. Now, note what Paul is doing here. You remember elsewhere, Paul talks about his credentials had always been his worthiness, worldly power. He says, you want to trust in the works of flesh? I had more reason than you. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was this, I was that, I was this. And he reads his resume, all of the things of worldly influence and power that would say, that person's going to make an influence, an impact in the world. He said, now I look at that list and I say, dung. I won't give you a contemporary sort of slang translation of what he's saying there. Dung, trash, filth, waste. Now his credential is his unworthiness. His credential now is his weakness. From any human examination. Because it's only through his weakness, through his humble trust in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that ever will be magnified gospel power. That's what he sees with new eyes, gospel eyes. And that's the point he's making in verse 10. So that, this is the purpose statement, so that through the church, the manifold, literally the multicolored wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He says, listen, he's doing this so that the wisdom of God, what is considered foolishness to the world, this way of self-sacrifice, this way of suffering, this way of the cross, that this way would be magnified. And it would declare this wisdom of God, not only to the people in the room as that truth is preached when the church gathers, not only to people who might, by extension, hear that message from the people in the room, but the point he's making is beyond that, that when you're a part of this, it declares the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities. He's talking about the supernatural demonic beings he spoke of earlier, the principalities and the powers, all of the powers arrayed against the purposes of God. When this body gathers today with this diverse group of people bound together in the gospel, it is a declaration in and of itself to the principalities and powers that they are defeated and that Christ triumphs, that there is victory in Jesus Christ. And as the gospel is preached and the community grows by the power of the word and gathers again and again, it is a constant declaration of the wisdom of God, even to all of the demonic realm that are arrayed against Him, that they are defeated and that Christ is a triumphant King. That changes how you think about getting up and going to church on Sunday morning. Right? We just take this and spin it on its head. And I think I'll go to church. I get something out of that. And that sort of helps me with my life. And yeah, there's something way bigger going on here. You are a part of the spiritual battle when you gather with the people of God in a faithful church, because the very existence and ministry of a faithful church is a proclamation of the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a repudiation of the powers. You know, something's never happened here before, ever. Nobody has ever visited for the first time and made an appointment with me and said, man, I really understand why that church is thriving. I mean, I see what's going on here. You, I know you people, you are the wealthiest people I've ever met. And I look around the room and I see nothing but beautiful, influential people in positions of power. And when I hear your people talk, they just drip with the most overwhelming intelligence I have ever heard in my life. That's never happened, folks. You know what has happened? Somebody said, you mean fill in the blank goes there? You know what they're... I'm not going to say your name. By the way, it happens all the time, so... What they're thinking... You know, that, that person, that ordinary person, yeah, that's the glory of what's going on here. That's the glory of what God is doing. That group of misfits following Jesus, who in the book of Acts people look at and say, these are those who are turning the world upside down. Through money? No. Through positions of power? No. Through places of influence? No. Through what? The gospel. And willing in the midst of all of their weakness to cling to that gospel, that good news. To believe that the good news of Jesus Christ defines their life, not the bad news of Monday. Rich, poor, black, white, every shade in between, educated, uneducated, professional, laborer, one new man in Christ Jesus. The manifold wisdom of God, that the gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything. I've said it before, I'll say it again today, that the fact that somebody can get a bunch of people who are all basically just alike in preferences and style and age to gather in a big room together does not impress me one bit. Niche ministry, I'm not interested in it. Multi-generational, multi-ethnic, multi-cultural, all transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is a thread in common with the way those people live their lives. That they believe the ultimate power is not found in the things they can achieve for themselves. But the power is found in the gospel. And God magnifies that gospel power again and again through their suffering, sacrifice, and weakness. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, he keeps tying this to eternal purpose. He's in prison according to an eternal purpose. He raised up this ragtag of folks and placed them in the church, Jew and Gentile and everything. And this is the eternal purpose of God he's realizing. Verse 12. In whom, now note, this is a man in prison suffering who talks about what he has in light of this. In whom we have boldness, or it could be translated freedom. And access with confidence through our faith in Him. How does he see a situation in light of the gospel story? Well, his gospel glasses means that he sees freedom, access, and confidence even when he's in prison suffering. His life is defined by the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why he applies it in verse 13 and he says this, so I ask you, not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Don't lose heart over this suffering. Not at all. See it with the new eyes of the gospel. There's more going. You remember that day where he was on the cross? There was more going on than somebody, another person dying on a cross. Me in prison? There's way more going on. In fact, don't feel sorry for me. Thank God that He's positioned me strategically for the gospel to advance in a powerful way. I'm not just gritting my teeth and getting through this. I see what God is doing. I'm a part of the story. I know again and again He works and shows His power in my weakness, my apparent weakness. And here we go again. The only way that you will ever make a difference in the world and impact the world is with power, but not worldly power, with subversive gospel power. Your life should be an overthrow to the wisdom of the world in relation to power. Your life. And it's displayed in the routine, seemingly ordinary, weak lives of those who trust Him. That's what God keeps doing. Believe it. Believe it. Believe that your weakness is no hindrance to the magnification of the gospel. It is most often the means to it. Believe it. that your weakness positions you strategically. And in the midst of your daily life where there's no spotlight on you and it doesn't seem important, when you live clinging to the gospel, in the midst of your routine, seemingly ordinary, weak lives, you are on the front lines of spiritual warfare. Somewhere right now, even as we speak, there's some little old lady in a nursing home, and she will die soon, but she has never lost hope in the gospel and makes that clear to everyone who comes her way. And she is on the front lines of spiritual warfare in a way that many in positions of authority and power will never know. Her weakness magnifies the power of the gospel. Your circumstance, your weakness, is most often the way you display gospel power. It's a part of the story. It's the way God's written it. It's the way God has woven it all the way through history. God goes out of His way to show the weakness of individuals, and yet He accomplishes His purpose because what is going on is His gracious power on display. But it also affects the way you look at other people. You know, far too often, we look at other people and we think, man, they could make a difference, or they could make an impact, because we say, you know, they're in a position of influence. They're in a position of power. They have financial resources. If we really understood our Bibles and the gospel story better, we would realize that the needy people are certainly people we should flock to. Because they are in such a position to magnify the power of the gospel. When we run away from the weak and the needy because it seems messy, we are repudiating the power of the gospel. When we run away from people who look different than us, we are repudiating the power of the gospel. It affects how we see other people as well. The gospel is this incredible. We've got to believe it. We've got to proclaim the story, because we understand that our weakness is our power when we cling to the gospel. Join me in prayer.